Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's spring-like here. We're all loving it. Although the weatherman says we got some wind and rain and thunderstorms on the way. I don't think we'll be loving that. Thanks for joining us here today. We're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 4 on our Bible study program with one of our very special guests here on the Bible study, the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, who is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Good morning, Dr. Brighton.
Good morning. Thank you.
And how are you?
Couldn't be better unless we were in heaven.
Yep. You said that before we went on the air, and I'm thinking, I'll wait. Can I wait just a little while? I do have a couple of things I'd like to do before I get to heaven. Is that okay?
Oh, yes. Witness to others about Jesus.
Yeah, okay. You know, Dr. Brighton, you had a long and distinguished career in the parish and also as a seminary professor. How come you don't retire?
I'm sorry?
How come you don't retire?
I mean, I will retire when my Lord tells me to go to heaven, calls me, takes
me. So you're going
to
work right up until that day, huh?
Yes, the Lord willing.
A lot of folks who have reached senior citizen status would say, I'm done teaching. I'm done this running around chasing all these seminarians. I'm going to Florida. I'm going to take it easy. But it's never worked for you. Is that right?
That's right. I'm 77, and I'll keep on working for my Lord until he calls me, until he puts me in bed or something.
You're a very youthful 77, I have to admit. Now, before we started our conversation on the air today, I thought I heard you say that 1 Corinthians was the most important epistle in the New Testament. Is that what you said?
Dealing with church fellowship.
Oh, okay.
And next to it would be the epistle to the Ephesians.
So it still doesn't compare to the book of Romans, for example.
That's the basic, how to be saved, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus. Then our Christian life should exhibit that. But 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with a congregation that he helped to found, and they were having all kinds of difficulties. They disagreed on doctrines about the Holy Communion, about the resurrection, and they had personality clashes. And Paul really took them to task, but he loved them and urged them to repent. And then he showed them how they should exercise Holy Communion, how they should love each other in Christ, and how to solve their problems where they disagreed on doctrine or church fellowship or whatever.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us live on the air with a question or comment for Dr. Lewis Brighton. Dr. Brighton, let's begin in prayer, if you would, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we can share your wonderful word together. Your word is a wonderful gift to us. You inspired these holy men to write it so that we could know your anger over our sins, and as we repent, to know your love for us in Jesus. And as we continue to go through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we can be encouraged in our faith and in our dedication, and also that whatever we do and say can abound to your honor and glory, through Jesus, our wonderful good shepherd and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Brighton, suppose when I get done with the job today, I get done with work today, I do one of my favorite things, let's say I stop by the local watering hole on the way home, have a couple of cold ones, look at all the televisions, see what's on ESPN, debate all the important sports activities of the day, meet all my regular buddies and spend 3-4 hours in there just having a good old time. Is that fellowship?
Well, it's fellowship according to the way the world defines it, understands it, but it's not the Christian fellowship that the Bible holds out to us, Paul here in the 1 Corinthians and elsewhere.
I think most of us, whether it's the local watering hole or maybe it's meeting your favorite friends for bingo at the American Legion Hall, whatever it is, most of us know what that kind of fellowship is.
Yes.
If we transfer our understanding of fellowship, that understanding into the church, is that an error?
Well, there is an aspect of Christian fellowship where we just come together to have some fun and to talk with each other, to play golf together, or to look at television or sports. But, however, if that is all that we understand fellowship with Christ and with fellow Christians and other people, then it is an error, yes.
So, if I just had to admit, well, I don't consider my church fellowship, my interaction with my church friends to be all that different from my bingo friends or my tavern friends or whatever it is, how would you bring some maturity to my understanding of what Christian fellowship ought to be, how it ought to be different?
Well, if I would go to my friends, my buddies, and go have a drink in a tavern or go play golf together, and that's all I did, I would be denying what Christ wants me to do. Now, having such an earthly fellowship with my friends playing golf or bingo, whatever, if I don't use it to help them in whatever need they have and help them to satisfy that need and fill it, and then through it to tell them about Jesus, I'm misusing that earthly fellowship even.
So, is there a different fellowship that takes place when Christians come together to worship? Is this special kind of fellowship you're talking about? Should that be taking place out in the parking lot, down in the church basement, in the various church meetings that people go to? Or are you referring to a fellowship that's sort of confined to the worship environment?
Well, that's where it begins. When we go to church and have this wonderful Christian fellowship as we kneel before our Lord, repent of our sins, and we know that our sins are forgiven from the sermon and Holy Communion and so forth, that inspires us then to go out into the world and have a fellowship with the world, not by the way they understand it, by urging them to come to know Jesus as the Savior. And when I meet fellow Christians out there, we pray for each other and encourage each other to remain faithful to the Lord and then to reach out to others who don't know Jesus. The purpose of Christian fellowship is to encourage us to represent Christ to the world amongst whomever people we should happen to live in our neighborhood or work or wherever.
I think maybe it happens in this day and age where folks are packed into subdivisions and they have high fences and they don't know too much about their neighbors. Then they go to church and they don't know too much about their fellow Christians either. A whole bunch of families gathered together in the same congregation, most of them saying something that sounds like, well, my religion is very private to me. My perspective on religion and on Jesus, that's kind of private, that's kind of sensitive. I don't really feel comfortable talking about that with other people. So you sit over there in that part of the church, and I'll sit over in my part of the church, and we won't threaten each other. And most of all, I don't want to talk about, you know, how I understand Jesus, because that's a place we don't want to go. Now, if that's the case, is that a problem?
That's exactly what the church in Corinth was doing, say almost, well, not quite 2,000 years ago. They refused to help each other. They just stayed, many of them, but not all of them, of course. And when a father and a son, the wife and the mother died, and the father and son were having sex with the same woman, and the congregation let them to come to Holy Communion as if they were blanketing that, because they didn't really know each other and try to really relate to each other. And Paul really became angry at that. That's a horrible misuse of our fellowship. We should get to know each other. I've discovered in many years of life, when I begin to pray for someone or a group of people, I learn for the first time how to love them in action. Because you cannot pray for someone if at the same time you don't reach out to them, and the Holy Spirit will move you to reach out to them to help them or whatever need they have, and then through that help, to help them to come to Christ. Yes, church is like a family, and we should get to know each other and to love each other, not to spy, not to judge, but to help each other. If I'm failing, oh Lord, I need your help, some members should come and help me to see how I can have this help, and I them and so forth. It's a beautiful, beautiful relationship if we put other people first and not ourselves first.
Twice already before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has taken the Corinthians to task because somehow they've sort of divided up into factions.
Yes.
One faction that follows Peter, one faction that follows Apollos, one faction that follows Paul. How does that adversely affect fellowship, the kind of fellowship you're describing?
Well, it's like today in a modern setting. Let's say that I follow in my heart this particular teaching about Holy Communion or about this or that, and other members follow another teaching. So we hold to different teachings, and that's what they meant by back then, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Paul, because they thought there were divisions amongst them, and there weren't, but the people were claiming their own, I believe this way, and I think Paul would like me to do this, or I believe this way, and I think Peter would like to back me up on that. They were wrong in that, and of course, they were doctrinally divided. They didn't believe in agreement what the Bible taught them and whatever subject that they were disagreeing on. And that can be very damaging and hurtful. In fact, Paul said that when they were still coming to Holy Communion, in chapter 11, some of them were misusing it, and they were dying under God's judgment. And Paul just didn't want that to happen.
Let's read the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, after saying in chapter 3, so then no more boasting about men, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Over the course of time here in the Bible study, we have talked about this rather bizarre and hard to get a handle on concept of Gnosticism. Gnosticism seems to have something to do with secret knowledge. Yet Paul says right here, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. So which secret things are okay and which secret things are out of bounds?
Well, actually, the Greek text would not put that secret things of God. Of course, it is. They're not secret once you get to know them through the Bible. But really means, verse 2, it's sought amongst those who are stewards, caretakers, administrators, that they be found faithful.
Is he talking to pastors here? Or he's talking to everybody?
Everyone. But now, you see, Paul does speak of how the gospel, like in Ephesians, he calls the Greek mysterion a mystery. But God has made us to know and understand and believe this wonderful mystery, which is Christ Jesus, how God saved the whole human race through Christ Jesus. And then he also speaks in Ephesians how Jews and Gentiles, former enemies, black and white, former enemies or whatever, that we are now one. It's a wonderful mystery. How I can love someone who tried to kill me, love them so much I'd do anything for them, or they to me. That's a mystery. How did that come about? Because of Jesus. The gospel itself is a mystery, that God should love us despite all of our sins, whether I'm a Hitler or a horrible Muslim. He should still want us to be saved. That's a mystery. We come to understand it when we see the cross. God died for us on the cross through his Son. And then how we then share this mystery with one another. Now here, he doesn't use the word mysterion in verse 2. He used the Greek word oikonomos. That is, God, once we know the mystery, believe in Jesus. Once we have this wonderful mystery, then we become stewards of it, caretakers of it, so that we can be administrators of it in such a way that we can share it with other people.
Do you know the secret things of God?
Only that which he revealed in his word. And that's why, Paul, you just read here that he and Apollos would not want them to go after anything beyond what has been written, what they have written to them in their epistles and what they now have in the Bible.
Would you say that every person who calls himself a Christian who is listening to us today ought to be able to say, yes, I know the secret things of God.
Only that which has been revealed in the Bible. And what is the secret thing? That he loves us, that our sins are forgiven because Christ died for us, and that he rose from the dead. The world does
that's
not...
That's a secret?
The world does not believe it. And it's hidden from them. It's a secret in that sense. But not to you and me anymore. Now, that doesn't mean how we can understand how God's power can raise Christ from the grave. It happened, and we believe it. Even though, to the human mind, it's impossible.
Paul goes on to say, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Is he saying that because they are, in fact, passing some kind of judgment on him and he's reacting to that? Is that what's going on?
Well, they were when friends, they said, I follow Peter, not Paul. They were judging Peter and those who followed Paul, not Peter. They were judging Peter and Paul as if Peter was correct and Paul was wrong. Paul was correct and Peter was wrong and so forth, when they both were correct. And that's why Paul says here, I and Apollos, we urge you not to go after anything that has not yet been written to you. That has been, we've taught you about Jesus Christ through word and written form through the epistles. And that they should hold to that. Now, what Paul means now, if you don't believe what I've written to you or spoken to you in Christ, you're judging me as if I were a liar. I'm not. I don't even judge myself. Well, he's not referring that we should not be sorry for our sins, you understand.
No, I didn't understand that. Yeah. I need you to clarify
that.
I thought we were supposed to examine ourselves and exercise judgment over what we find there.
And that's why Paul says, I do not even judge myself. What he means by that, I do not say I'm going to go to hell. That judgment. Oh, no. I know that I deserve to, but Christ went to hell for me on the cross. Now I know I can't be judged anymore. And so you can't judge me either by saying I'm alive because I'm telling you the truth, or Apollos. Paul and I, we don't disagree. We have shared this wonderful mystery to you because we're stewards of it, caretakers of it, administrators of it, through what we have written to you and spoken to you about your sins and about Jesus.
You know, unbelievers, sometimes if they take an opportunity to look at the Bible and they just shake their head and they say, oh, what a bunch of gobbledygook. I mean, look at this. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Now, doesn't that sound like a double speak to you?
Yeah. Well, let's put it this way. His conscience has always indicted him because of his sins. But now, because he knows Christ died for his sins, he quiets his conscience. His conscience can no longer convict him. As Luther said, Satan can no longer charge me with sins. God can no longer convict me either because he convicted and judged his own son in my place on the cross. So my conscience is clear. And when my conscience does indict me because the old Adam still leads me to sin, I know that my sin's forgiven. So I'm innocent.
Okay, here's another. Apparently it seems to me to be kind of like double talk. Because we know, and you've already pointed it out, when we get to chapter 5 here, Paul is going to pull no punches. There's sexual immorality going on, and he's judging it, and he's saying, you ought to judge it, you Corinthians, and you ought to expel the immoral brother. That's what's coming in chapter 5.
Yes.
Yet here in chapter 4 he says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time.
Yes.
So did the appointed time arrive sometime between chapter 4 and chapter 5? How is it that you can make a statement like that in 4?
Then the difference is seemingly in chapter 5.
Yeah, apparently.
Yes. You remember Jesus said when he was here on earth in the gospel, judge not and you shall not be judged. He's not referring to the fact that we should not, when we see other people sin or who don't believe in Jesus, he's not referring to the fact that we shouldn't talk to them about their sins. Urgently repent and show them God's anger and judgment of their sins. I'm not your judge. Only God is. But I'm here to help you see God's judgment over your sins. He threatened to send you to hell unless you repent. Come to Jesus. Now, if I were to do this, I see this man committing a sin with his wife or so forth, and he's still going to Holy Communion, I would forbid him to do so, like Paul does here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians.
As his pastor.
Yeah. But if I should say, go to hell, nothing to do with it anymore, That's not how we should judge. No, only God can say that. But we can announce that to the person. Why? Because we love the person and want him to come back to Jesus. But if I get so angry at him, have nothing to do with him, I hate you, I don't want nothing to do with you. That is what Paul's saying. We don't judge like that. No, we only announce God's judgment over the sins and really shake them up because we love them. Like God shook us up by really terrifying us because of our sins, by threatening to send us to hell. He really shook us up because he loved us. He wants to shake us so that then he can move us to kneel at the cross and all sins are forgiven. We should have the same attitude towards fallen sinners in our Christian relationship.
You know, Dr. Brighton, if you were to walk around, I don't know what church you attend, but if you were to walk around church there and tell that man over there that he's not treating his wife very well, and tell that wife over there she's not doing a very good job raising her children, and tell that guy over there that he's not really, he's not giving any money to church, and that's, I don't think you'd have very many friends left, would you?
Well, first off, I cannot act on gossip. If it comes to my attention, I say I love this husband and wife, and I know firsthand he's been unfaithful. God wants me to go to that husband, to comfort the wife, but to go to the husband now, and to show him you're wrong, you're sinning. And if you continue to live in the sin, God's going to send you to hell. Please repent of your sins. Come back to Jesus. And then come back and love your wife. She will forgive you too.
Why do I think that I can hear the listeners to this program, I can hear them saying, pigs will fly before I go to an adulterous spouse with my firsthand knowledge and call them to repentance. Even if you could convince me that was appropriate, I don't possess the strength of character or the strength of will to do a confrontation like that. Not going to happen, I'm sorry. Does that make me a really bad person?
Well, for instance, if you would not try to help that person to repent of his sin, of adultery, whatever it is, God could hold you responsible for his life. Now he does that just to try to warn us. Look, Jesus said in John chapter 15, this is my kind, you love one another. And no greater love can someone show than they would give his life to help someone. Would it help that person? Now, when we feel like we shouldn't because we feel embarrassed, then we should pray, oh Lord, you sent someone in my life to warn me of my sins. And though I hated the person doing it, but yet I realized he was telling me the truth, and he invited me to come with him to Jesus. I thank you for that person, Lord. Now give me the strength and the love and the courage to do the same to this person who's in that sin.
Makes sweat break out on our foreheads. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but most of us consider that prospect maybe the most terrifying of all. Confronting a brother or a sister in sin. Who are we to take that step? We've got to take a break here. We'll read on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Dr. Brighton's not budging, I notice. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on the program when we return from this short break. Stay with us here on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Thousands of people across the globe are in need of organ transplants, whether it's heart, kidney, liver, or lungs. They wait for the miracle of life. As part of the National Transplant Month, the St. Louis Science Center, located at 5050 Oakland Avenue, presents a special lunchtime science workshop, A Gift of Life, an organ donation program. It's at 11:30 till 1:30 in the afternoon on Thursday, April 7th. The workshop explores the benefits and the rewards of organ transplant and donation.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As was the case in St. John's telling of the story of the healing of the man born blind earlier in the Gospel account, so the trial of the Messiah before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate takes the form of a seven-scene play called a chiasm by the ancient Greeks. Here we find scenes 1 and 7 describing Pilate dealing with the angry mob led by the priests. Pilate wasn't convinced of Jesus' guilt, but he was forced to pronounce the death sentence to satisfy the chief priests, who kept the crowd screaming, "Crucify him!" Then there were scenes 2 and 6, when Pilate examined the words of Jesus himself. There Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Finally, Pilate found no reason to charge Jesus. And there were scenes 3 and 5, when Pilate went out into his courtyard to address the crowd. Here Pilate states, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." This leaves scene 4 standing alone. It's an interesting moment. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. No matter what were Pilate's intentions, these marks remained on Jesus and led directly to the brutality of our Messiah's crucifixion. Lord, there is so much said about what our words do or don't mean. Help these verses in Scripture today to teach us that our actions can either uphold or deny our words. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who became the sin offering for us, according to your good and gracious will. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The Sunday after Easter seems like an anticlimactic Sunday. Even the story of Jesus and the doubting Thomas sounds like so much normal fare for preaching on a Sunday like this. But this story also tells us about the nature of Jesus' resurrected body, the new body we will all inherit one day. We'll talk about that this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
We're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program with the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary, 77 years old and going strong and still teaching the seminarians down there about the biblical faith that we try to bring to you every day here on our Bible study program. Dr. Brighton says that as it pertains to the subject of fellowship, 1 Corinthians is the most important book in the Bible. Let's read on here, verse 8. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you." Mm-hmm. "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." I read that with a twinge of sarcasm, because that's what I thought I heard when I read this text. It sounds as if Paul is being sarcastic with his Corinthian friends. Was I wrong to read it that way?
Yes, I could understand how momentarily one might think that. But Paul is describing how every Christian is to be like that. And he is holding himself up as an example. Because a pastor, he's publicly put on display in the whole city or the whole neighborhood or around the church and so forth. And he, above all people, should be an example as we follow Jesus. We're ridiculed by the world, made fun of, persecuted, that Jesus said the disciples would be like they persecuted him and so forth. And then he becomes an example to show that we are all to be like that. Wherever a Christian is at work, if he really loves Jesus and is helping to help people as he works for them and so forth, they will ridicule him. They will think he's like the garbage of the, like Paul describes here. And yet he takes it, no matter what happens, to try to help someone at least in need for Jesus. Paul is saying that not only he's that way, he's the public example, but all the Christians in Corinth should have this attitude that they should be here to serve people, and no matter what it costs them, and it's not politically correct to be like such outgoing Christian, point out people's sin to help them to come to Christ, they should be willing to take it. And he's holding himself up, and apostle providing himself as an example of that. And if a pastor is not an example of that, the Christian wonderful lay people, the brothers and sisters, will never be encouraged to live such a witness, following Jesus, denying oneself, taking up the cross to follow him. No matter what we suffer from the world, we still are patiently bearing it, holding our hand out to love people, try to help them, to warn them of their sins. No matter what they do to us, we still keep on doing it because of Jesus. He's an example of that. Now, he can become sarcastic if they make fun of Paul. I'm not going to be that way. Well, boy, then Paul would get quite concerned and angry. But he knows that as they see him, what he's doing, how he's suffering for Jesus to help them and others, I'll do the same when I go to work. I'll do the same when I go to school and so forth. He sets himself as an example.
He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. What is it about the Corinthians that draws these comments from the Apostle Paul?
Well, you see, they were, not all of them, but the ones that he's reading. We'll say the church as a whole, but especially others more than others. They were living like the world, being applauded by the world, getting good jobs, getting money and so forth, but taking care of themselves. And they were like kings. And Paul is saying, look at me. I'm not a king. I don't have any money. I'm starving. I'm hungry. Why? So that I can help you come to know Jesus.
So if you're a Christian, you should be in poverty?
No, but they should not serve God and mammon. They should, whatever God gives to them, they shouldn't serve it. They should thank God. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. How you can clothe yourself? Worry about God's kingdom and Jesus. I'll take care of all those things. The Christians, so many of them in Corinth, they were putting that ahead of their faith in Jesus. I've got to make a living. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to have a nice house, so on and so forth. And Paul said, yes, you really are, aren't you?
You know, you sound like you're describing the majority of American Christians.
Well, outwardly, we could be wealthy to other people, you know, have a good salary, so forth. But as we live for Jesus, people realize he doesn't love that money. His love is Jesus. That's everything. And he would impoverish himself if necessary to help someone else. And Paul himself, he let everything go. But God still took care of him, didn't he? So beautifully. And I've discovered in my life, too, on the GI Bill, for 5 years, I got $125 a month, married, we had a little baby born, and so forth. In my first Court of London English, I got $80 a month. It took me 7 years of ministry to make more than I got in a GI Bill years back. I couldn't even buy film. I love to do photography. We couldn't buy clothes hardly for our children. But God took care of us in a wonderful way, because I and my wife always put Jesus first. We didn't worship money at all. And now my wife and I have so much. We can help other people, and we do.
Why would anybody want to be a Christian, Dr. Brighton, based on what Paul has written here? Because I've heard it said that maybe the Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived. I don't know if that's your assessment, but I've heard it said. Certainly any man who could give us two-thirds of the New Testament is up there near the top. And here he is, serving God in such a magnificent way, and what's the outcome? God has put us apostles on display at the end of procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Who would aspire to an outcome like that?
Mm-hmm. Only after you have realized that, like myself, I was going to hell. And God really scared me to death. And then he pointed me to Jesus. My sins are forgiven. And then go out and help others to have that same wonderful truth. And you'll be persecuted when you do. You'll be treated like the scum of the earth, whatever, like he says here. But that's okay, because that is an honor to suffer for Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, my own words now, that we become then a picture of Jesus suffering to people as we tell them how Christ died for them. And that's why Paul says we just don't only speak to them, which we do, of course, that's a word, but also we demonstrate it. So when I talk to people about how Jesus died for their sins on the cross, the Lord will let me go through suffering like the scum of the earth, like Jesus was, to be an illustration of how I'm saying about Jesus' death.
Well, now this is a little troubling here, because if I tune to the Christian television channels or to a lot of different Christian radio programs that people like to listen to, they don't seem to be saying that. They seem to be saying that here's how you're going to know that I'm a real Christian. I'm going to be driving a really nice car. I'm going to be enjoying success in my life. I'm going to be having victory over all the adversity that comes my way. My kids are going to be emblems of my life, and I'm really going to look good to you. That's the sign of a true Christian. I'm hearing that in a lot of Christian media, and that's not what you're saying.
That's idolatry. You are showing to people you drive in a nice car. Well, that's okay. God will give you a nice car, yes. But if that's what you really treasure, and you show to people, that's how blessed I'm because I got this car, that's idolatry. And if we really belong to Jesus, he'll take that all away. He can, to convince us that's wrong. And then, oh, God, forgive me. And then we know Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Then he can give it back to us. But now on, that's not how I display to the world what a Christian is. I display to the world, no matter what circumstances I'm in, God will always take care of me. He can make me to be a millionaire. But that will not be my treasure. I will use it to share with other people, even to impoverish myself if necessary, because Jesus is my treasure.
Verse 14, Paul says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? Verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you. Well, I'm not even Corinthians. Corinthian is 2,000 years later, and I already feel kind of ashamed because I think I've seen myself here in some of the things that he's condemned. If he's not writing this to shame me, then why do I feel so ashamed?
Well, I feel ashamed too. But you see, his ultimate purpose is not to shame us. Momentarily, yes, to shame us, to help us to see how we are shaming our Lord by our activities, by our making our outward life of money so to be going so like well. So he's shaming us momentarily to help us to see how we're shaming Jesus. And the moment we realize that, I'm not really wanting to shame you. Oh, yes, momentarily you can see your shame, but you repent of your sins. Then I'll show you how the shame's all taken away and you have the glory that I have. Let me be an example to you, the glory that I have in Jesus.
Doesn't it say somewhere in the New Testament, doesn't Jesus say, or somebody say, don't call any earthly man father? Now, he's not talking about dad.
Because God is your heavenly father.
Because God is your heavenly father. Isn't it inconsistent then for Paul to say, I became your father through the gospel?
Well, not, of course, if he is, by so stating, continue to believe what I've taught to you about Jesus. I gave birth to you because through me, as I shared God's word to you, the Holy Spirit made you to believe. So I'm sort of a picture of the Heavenly Father in that. But the moment you came to believe, you realize he's the Father, not me. I'm just a fellow sinner like you are, but now, together with you, we have a common Father in Jesus. So I often speak of the wonderful seminary students I've taught through the years. They call me their spiritual father. I call them my spiritual son. But only in the attitude that I could exhibit to them, as they are exhibiting to their members, how God the Father loves them in Jesus. And the moment then they realize that, then, like my own father, he was a pastor. I idolized him. But he often taught me, look, yes, I helped you to come to Jesus when you were baptized, so on and so forth. But I'm the worst sinner ever lived. And he told me, Louis, you're going to consider yourself the worst sinner ever lived also. And Paul also considered himself the worst sinner ever lived. You said before that Paul was so honored. Yes, but God sure kept him humble.
Well, Dr. Brighton, it's been a privilege to sit here on the Bible study, or I've been sat with you in your office down here at the seminary before, gotten to know you a little bit. Certainly don't know you as well as the seminarians that have gone through your classes over the course of the years, but I have interacted with many pastors, and they all, if they have an occasion to talk about you, speak of you fondly. Of all the people that I know in the faith, if I wanted to say, you know, there's one guy I know who has the right to look at me or perhaps to his students and say, imitate me, it would be you, Dr. Louis Brighton. Diane Summers is sitting here. She's screening calls for us here today. I bet Diane would agree with that. You are a role model as a Christian. Do you stand up in front of your classes when you teach seminarians and encourage them to imitate you?
No. Not by those words. I encourage them to have the same attitudes that I have when you become a pastor. To give it everything you have, not to save yourself, because you know what a sinner you are. Pastors especially know how horrible sinners they are, and profess like myself. But I encourage them to have the same attitude, to go out and do anything to help some fellow sinner to come to Jesus. And your fellow Christian members, as you shepherd them, under-shepherd them, under the good shepherd, that you do anything to help them to hold to Jesus, to warn them and to encourage them. Always doing it in such an attitude. I'm far worse sinner than you are, but I know Jesus. Sort of that kind of attitude. You could use, well, imitate me if you want, but yes. And I look to all many Christians, and I stand in awe how God has blessed them and how they are an example to me, how God wants me to be. And I see widows. I see what so forth. And I stand in awe how God has blessed that widow, how she represents Jesus. And, oh, Lord, give me the same attitude in that area like she has. God uses each of us that way.
Do you find it interesting that a man who could say in Romans that the things that I should do, I don't do, and the things that I should
Romans
do
7.
are the things that I do, yeah. That a man who could say about himself in the New Testament, I am the worst sinner that ever lived, could say to the Corinthians, imitate me, remember my way of life in Christ Jesus, isn't that inconsistent?
Well, you remember in the Timothy letters, he calls it that I'm chief of sinners. He wasn't referring to him as an unbeliever. He didn't know it was a sin at all back then. But now he realizes the closer we are to Jesus, the more we realize how sinful we are, and the more we realize how God's grace covers us in Jesus, and we have such a tremendous hope and joy. He wants them to imitate him in the way he is always repentant of his sins and always glorying in Jesus Christ imitate him as he holds to God's word, which he's been sharing with them.
What does an arrogant Christian look like?
Not physically now, spiritually.
Well, this, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you.
Yeah. Arrogant in the sense that they think that they're far better than anyone else. They don't need Jesus' forgiveness because I, by my good works, I'm going to go to heaven. I drive on a Cadillac, so on and so forth. That's arrogant. They're not realizing how sinful they are before God and how much God still loves them because Christ died for them and how they should love other people the same way.
Dr. Brighton, I know that Corinth was something of a cosmopolitan city and that there was probably fabulous wealth there in some ways in a small amount of people, but I think it's correct to say that in the ancient world, most people were impoverished. Many people were enslaved. A lot of people didn't know where their next meal was going to come from. And the rich and powerful were few and far between, the elite. But that's not the way it is in our country. In our country, certainly we have people who are impoverished. Certainly we have
people who
don't have enough to eat. But we have a lot of wealthy people. We have the middle class in this country is fabulously wealthy compared to the people of the city of Corinth or the city of Athens. I think wealthy people are more susceptible to arrogance maybe than impoverished people. Would I be correct in saying that?
Well, I would say not necessarily. It could be more arrogant in the use of money, but some people probably could be more arrogant that they become hating other people, you know, so because they have more than we have. But, you know, you remember Nicodemus, Joseph and Mary, they were very wealthy men. And we can just know how they used their wealth to help other people. And Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who repented and came to Jesus, he would give half of all of his income to help those that he cheated or something in taxes. So if God should give me money, but to help other people, to share it with them. And my wife and I, we share a lot with other people to help them. And even if possible, to lose everything in so doing. We know that Jesus will still take care of us because we're better than anyone else. Oh, no. We're sinners, even worse than other people, but we know the love of God and Jesus, and we sacrifice everything for that to help other people.
What gives Paul the right to come to this Corinthian church? He's not a member of this church. He's not the pastor of this church. To threaten these people and say something like, "Shall I come to you with a whip?"
Yeah.
What gives him the authority to make a statement like that?
Well, first off, he was the original missionary pastor, and he knew this congregation very thoroughly, and he was there for a lengthy time, and he's going to go back now again to help them. Apollos became sort of their pastor after Paul left, and were others whom names don't even have anymore. But, for instance, he brought most of those people to Jesus, as he said to Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase, remember, in chapter 3. He said, I have the right, like a father to a son, to really chastise him when he sees that son doing something that could destroy himself and other people. I have the right to really hit you hard with the whip, as it were, to bring you to your senses. I don't want to do that. I want to come and show you the spirit of love in Jesus. But until I can do that, if I should do it without hitting you with a whip, as it were, to lead you to repent, when I tell you about the love of Jesus, it just go right over your head, won't mean a thing to you. But if I can really crush you to lead you, see your sins and how you're acting to people, and with the hard whip of God's law, as it were, because I love you, then I tell about Jesus, his love, it will mean everything to you.
You were a pastor for 22 years. Did you have a whip, a figurative whip, at your disposal as the pastor of that congregation?
Well, I remember one lady, she left her husband, wonderful lady and her husband, committed adultery on the man and began to live with him in adultery. I went to her, I urged her to repent of it, stop, she wouldn't. I used a whip. God is going to send you to hell, we're going to excommunicate you. We did everything for a month, and finally we had to excommunicate her. However, I still would akin to go to see her. Do you know, because we used the whip in that sense, excommunicated the church, not the path to public, that she repented of her sins? And she came back to Jesus. And her husband, former husband, whom she had divorced, and she married this other man, had Alzheimer's disease. She and her new husband, he became converted to Christ too, freed his sins. They put her ex-husband in their home and took care of him until he died in Jesus. Yes, a whip can be effectively used to help someone to see what they're doing wrong. And once they see it, you help them to see Jesus. And they come back to Jesus and how Jesus then used this adulterous couple now in his mercy to help her former husband.
If a pastor listening to us said, I don't ever use the whip. I don't have the authority. I think that's wrong. I never would exercise that kind of discipline. If the Lord wants to do that in his good time, that's up to him. But I have never done anything like that as a pastor. Is that pastor fallen short?
He's failing in his capacity of being a good shepherd. A good shepherd will go after the lost. And he has to do that. To put them under church discipline or to lead set of excommunication, only to help them to come back to Jesus. Because if they should continue to live in that sin and you let them come to the Holy Communion, God is going to judge you and them. It's terrible what's that. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, a lot of people were sick because of missing Holy Communion. That's a very effective part of our ministry.
We got about a minute left here. It's hard for me to imagine Paul or you or any pastor with the whip having a good, successful church in the area of fellowship. Those seem to be mutually exclusive. How does that all work together?
The church grows and grows and grows because the ones that you had to use the whip to, in this metaphorically way of speaking, and they came back to Jesus, they are the greatest missionaries to go out and help others to come to Jesus. And my congregation just kept growing that way. We started mission churches and everything. We preach both law and gospel. And we exercise both law, fear of God, and the wonderful love of Jesus in the gospel.
Dr. Brighton, it's always a joy. God's blessings to you. We'll send you back down there and to work those seminarians over.
As I said before, I'm only a child in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I love this word.
That makes me like 2 days old, I think. Thank you so much.
Thank you for having me.
Dr. Brighton, Dr. Lewis Brighton here today as we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, used to be a regular on this program until he took a call up to Minnesota. Well, he's in town. He's going to help us with 1 Corinthians 5. What an assignment he got. Expel the immoral brother. We'll talk about that next time in the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.